turn to our first passage, Psalm 91, that's where we'll be. And I'll come to this later, but did you notice when Joy read Matthew 4 and Satan's three temptations of Jesus, that one of Satan's quotations is of Psalm 91 to Jesus, that Satan quotes our main text, Psalm 91, to Jesus. So we'll get to that. Today's focus is our vocab word in the Grammar and Faith series is providence, which you can kind of hear the word provide, that God provides for his people. Psalm 91 has for a long time, by Jews and Christians, been considered maybe the great text of providence in Scripture. It is also, if you notice, we read it, it got a new lease on life during the COVID-19 pandemic, because it's one of the most blatant places in Scripture that references God's protection from pandemic, plague, pestilence, three times in Psalm 91. If you notice, verse 3, he will protect you, deliver you from the deadly pestilence. Then down in verse 10, no plague will come near you. And which one did I miss? So verse 6, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness. I don't necessarily want to encourage you to do this. I would rather you just take my word for it. But if you Google COVID-19, Christian leaders, Psalm 91, you will see, especially early on in the pandemic, a lot of claims based on Psalm 91 that faithful Christians don't have to worry about dying of COVID-19. Because look, God protects them. And that's exactly, I think, what Satan brings to Jesus, that kind of a reading. My goal today is very practical. I would love, as we all go into the unknown future, unknown to all of us, Christian faith doesn't give you any extra insight into what's coming in the future, in your own life, in the world, apart from just that it's going to be a happy ending overall. I would love for us practically to grow in our ability to trust God. So keep Psalm 91 open. We'll go back to it in a second. Let me start with this. I've quoted it before. I will quote it again in the future. One of the most famous lines in everything that Soren Kierkegaard, the famous Danish philosopher, ever wrote was in his private journals, which is just one sentence, and it wasn't published until after he died. And the first part of the sentence, he is summarizing what he thinks Western philosophy has taught us over thousands of years. Here's what he thinks philosophy has taught us, that humans can only finally understand their lives backwards. You can't really understand what's going on. You know, every single one of you understands more about what was going on in your life when you were 7 years old now than you did when you were 7 years old. Every single one of you, if you are alive in 10 years, will understand more of what's going on in this season and in your own story better. And so Kierkegaard said that the famous line from Plato and Socrates, that the unexamined life is not worth living, that only retrospectively can we finally kind of really understand what's going on in our lives. Philosophy teaches us that. Then Kierkegaard says, comma, here's the problem. But you have to live your life forward. You can only understand your life backwards. The problem is you've got to live it forward. And I want to suggest that that's the great value, the use of the doctrine of providence. It does not help you predict what is coming ahead of time. It doesn't say, because you trust in God, you don't have to worry about getting sick like other people do, but it nonetheless helps us to live our life forward in a way that is radically different if we understand this. And so the doctrine of providence is ultimately about how we move from the present to the future as human beings. I'm going to come back to this later on. Here is another line that I think about a lot, I quote a lot in my teaching. I'm going to quote it at the end of the sermon today. Oliver O'Donovan, still alive, great teacher in England, taught at Oxford and Cambridge for many years, as a Christian ethicist. He says this, and I want us to connect this to Jesus' three temptations in the wilderness, which, by the way, at another time, another season, I would love to make an argument that Jesus' three temptations are perpetually, for all time, also our primary temptations. So when you read these three temptations, these are also the three main temptations we face as a Christian, as a human being. And Oliver O'Donovan sums them up like this. The supreme temptation of human beings is precisely to tempt God by seeking the fulfillment of God's purposes in your life without having to endure God's time. Seeking the fulfillment of God's purposes in your life without having to endure God's time. That's the essence of what Satan tempts Jesus with. It is, I think, at the heart of what the doctrine of providence gives us great practical encouragement and motivation for. So just a couple of brief definitions, and then we'll move into Psalm 91. Jews and Christians who use this language of providence often plot the doctrine of providence and its meaning in between two extremes that always show up in cultures throughout history. On the one hand, fate. The idea that we're tragic figures who have appeared in a deterministic story that's already mapped out and that's a blueprint, and you're just trapped in it. It doesn't really matter what you do. That providence is not fate. It doesn't mean that God has just got this plan and it's going to happen no matter what, and you are a tragic figure or a robot without any agency in it. On the other hand, on the other extreme, is chance, which is much more of a modern temptation. The idea that there is no rhyme. It's all absurd. There is no purpose. There is no meaning. That's just something you import into the cosmos. That providence is neither fate nor chance. It's something different between other than those. In traditional Jewish and Christian theology, the doctrine of providence, usually if you think about it logically or visually, it comes under the doctrine of creation. That just as God creates the world, he continues to care for it. That's the idea of providence. The language of governing, providing, guarding, guiding to the end, the goal that God has. Two illustrations that I often think of here, I hope they don't sound rude, that the doctrine of providence affirms that God is not a deadbeat dad and he's not an absentee landlord. Some of you I know in this church signed up for apartments in New York City and your landlord was all smiles, and then when things fell apart later on, your landlord was nowhere to be found. I know that that's a thing that happens in New York City. God doesn't rule the world like that. God doesn't get it started and then disappear. That God continues to provide for it. Happy to chat about this one-on-one with any of you anytime, or we can come back to it in the future. I can't get into it today. I have no idea, simplest way to put it, I have no idea how this works. If you ask me about the mechanics of how do we have agency and yet God has agency, how is God able to superintend and overrule people and guide and allow and plan in such a way where it's not fate, but it's not chance, but we can just trust that his good purposes are coming to us? I have no idea how this works because I'm not God. Anybody who tells you that they think they know how this works is either deceiving themselves or trying to deceive you. We have no insight, I think, mechanics of providence. What we do have is affirmations based on God's purposes, his past acts, his promises of what this doctrine means. That's what I want us to focus on. Psalm 91, I think, is the classic text of providence. A very early church father in church history, Athanasius, said this in a famous letter to a friend named Marcellinus. If you desire to establish yourself and others in devotion, in faith to God, to know what with confidence is to be reposed in God, and what makes the human mind fearless as we walk through life, you will praise God by reciting the 91st Psalm. This is a great psalm. I commend it to you to really get to know it. Let me just make a couple of observations about the structure of the psalm, and then we'll get into some of the points. Psalm 91 is a pretty obvious structure. There are two main sections at the beginning, and they basically repeat themselves. Verses 1 through 8, and then verses 9 through 13, basically just run through verses 1 through 10 again. Verse 1 and 2, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Notice the terms for God there. Most High, Almighty. To trust in God with respect to providence, you have to believe that he is able to rule the world, with power, with wisdom, with might. You have to believe that. And so, because this is true, that the one who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the safe shadow of the Almighty. Therefore, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. The great response to God's providence is trust, is faith. And it raises the million-dollar question. In the world we live in, where so much goes wrong, and there's so much pain, and there's so much heartbreak, why would you trust in God with your life? Because verse 3, and then verses 3 through 8, give a bunch of reasons. And there are a lot of potent, powerful, concrete images here of war, of famine, of disease, of nighttime and darkness, of terror and fear. Just take my word for it for now. I think what Psalm 91 is doing is it is listing in an image, imagery way, every conceivable danger you could face. If you are a human being, which you all are, you are afraid and anxious a lot. You all worry about a lot of things. You are all kept up at night at times at what might happen tomorrow, what might happen next year. And Psalm 91 lists a bunch of the things we tend to be scared of, and it affirms that in the midst of all of it, we are kept safe. In the midst of all of it, God rescues us. In the midst of all of it, we can trust God. And by the way, if you're tracking with us already, Psalm 91 raises a ton of problems. It seems to be on the surface one of the most blatant places in Scripture that just seems to be lying to us. Look at verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. That sounds like a lot of BS. That sounds like just a nice story. Verse 10, no evil will be allowed to befall you. That just sounds like a straight up lie. And as we're going to see, there are many readings of Psalm 91 that take it in this kind of face value way, that basically those who have faith are going to suffer less. You can know ahead of time these bad things are not going to happen to you. Then verses 9 through 13, we'll come back to that, basically just repeats it. Verse 9 repeats verses 1 and 2. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. Therefore, verses 10 through 13, protection, rescue, safety, just a bunch of, if you trust in God, then you don't have to worry, you can trust him. And then, and I'm going to encourage you to consider memorizing the last three verses on your own in the future. Verses 14 through 16 are extraordinarily unique and important for at least a couple of reasons. If you have ever read through the Psalms, prayed through the Psalms, you know that 99.9% of the time, the Psalms are our words spoken back to God. Praise and complaint and lament and confusion. Verses 14 through 16 is one of the only places in the Psalms where God speaks. Two, I'm going to argue over the next few minutes that verses 14 through 16 is the key to reading rightly, the first 13 verses. What they're saying, what they're not saying. And I'm going to ultimately argue, and I think this is the most important thing, that verses 14 through 16 are a good summary of everything God has ever promised his people. If you read it really carefully, you'll notice that there are seven promises. Seven lines, which in Hebrew, in Scripture, it's often the number of fullness, of completeness. Verses 14 through 16 is, so to speak, the essence of what God has promised his people. The essence of what you're supposed to trust. If you trust him, and I think retrospectively, it works as a bit of a decoder key for verses 1 through 13. And so let's look at what's going on here, and let me frame it with just a simple question. Maybe you've articulated this to yourself. Maybe you've had an intuition, you put it in different words, or you haven't been able to articulate it, it's just a feeling. Almost certainly you've heard someone who doesn't have faith critique faith, those who have faith from this perspective. Here's a really basic question. What difference does faith make in a person's life? What difference does it matter whether you have faith or not? Like, how you experience the world, like if you have faith right now, and you go into the next 50 years with faith, and then you're like in the Marvel universe, and you have access to a multiverse and like alternative selves of versions of you, where that version of you does not have faith and this version of you does have faith. Like, could you track differences based on whether you have faith or not? What difference does faith make? And as Christians and religious people in general try to answer that question over the centuries and millennia, you tend to get two answers on the extremes, neither of which is compelling. The first answer is this, and many Christians in American Christianity ultimately answer this, which is, I'm just going to call it, and there's a lot of nuanced versions of this. It's not all as crude as it might sound, but there's basically the health and wealth prosperity gospel answer. And here's the way I'm going to put it, that if you lined up 100 Christians who had trusted in God in the room, and you lined up 100 people who don't have faith in God, and you track them for the next 50 years, Harvard did a study of them and could absolutely, with 100% accuracy, see what happens. The group of Christians, less cancer. Less chronic pain, less heartbreak of unrequited love, less kids dying before you die as a parent, less lost jobs, less jobs that are deeply frustrating and dehumanizing, and more over here. That's the difference that faith makes. I am happy to chat about this one-on-one with any of you. That is 100% wrong. There is no advantage, because you have faith, of having less percentage for cancer, having less percentage with the world breaking your heart. And there are a lot of readings of Psalm 91, including Satan's reading of it to Jesus, that that's exactly what the meaning is. Jesus, you can go into the future knowing other people stub their toes when they jump off high buildings. You won't, because you trust in God. That is a very tempting reading. Every single person in this room would love to believe, if I trust in God right now, I can predict, or at the very least, I can have good confidence that, yeah, not necessarily that nothing bad will ever happen to me, but not the kind of stuff that happens to other human beings. And that's not true. Faith does not give you any advantage in this arena at all. On the other hand, here's the other extreme reading, and many of you fall into this category. I often fall into this and have fallen into before, which is to so nuance faith, to give it the slow death of 1,000 qualifications, that it doesn't mean anything at all. It's basically 100 non-Christians over here, 100 Christians. These guys go to heaven when they die, and there's no difference up until that moment. Faith makes no difference at all. And what I want to do is give a reading of Psalm 91 that shows what the difference that faith makes. And by the way, that's why Psalm 91 begins in verse 1 and 2. It ends in verse 14 through 16. None of this is automatic. It starts with, if you trust in the Lord, and then it ends in verse 14, because God says this person holds fast to me in love, because this person knows my name. None of this is automatic. It's not a Pollyannish. Things just work out well for everybody. This is for those who trust in God, something different is unleashed in their lives. There is a different dynamic in their story than in those who do not trust God. I'm going to raise the question, how do you stay away from these two extremes where faith means nothing or it means a blatant lie? How do you stay away from those two extremes? And so here is a very practical skill to develop in the Christian life. And it's not time, there is not enough time today to get into this in depth, but I'll at least give it to you. Here's a great goal for the coming months, the coming year in your life. John Newton, who wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, puts it this way in a letter he wrote to one of his congregants as a pastor. We should encourage ourselves to expect in the future all that God has promised, and we should limit our expectations of the future by what he has not promised. That's a skill you have to develop. What exactly has God promised me? What exactly has he not promised me? And how do I go into the future expecting what he's promised, but not presuming upon what he hasn't promised? Richard Baxter, who lived probably about 100 years before Newton, says this: labor, Christians, for a clear and sound understanding of the promises of God, that you may know how far he calls you to trust in him. For to think that he promises you what he does not is not to trust him, but to deceive yourself. And to think that he does not promise you what he has indeed promised you is to cast away the only real ground of trust. So just this basic skill, do you know what God has promised you? And do you know what he has not promised you? And by the way, the stuff that he hasn't promised you, it's not that you can't desire that. It's not that you can't ask him for it, but you can't presume upon it. You can't say if it doesn't happen, God is unfaithful. You can't say if it does happen, it's because I trusted in him and I deserve it. It's just a gift. But there are things that he's promised that if he doesn't deliver on, he would be unfaithful. And because he's not unfaithful, you can trust him for that. And so what I want to do, and you don't need to turn back here, but in Matthew 4, Jesus is taken into the wilderness by Satan, and there are three temptations. In the middle one, he is taken up to a high place in the temple in Jerusalem, and Satan says, jump off, Jesus. There's debate for another time. I'll get into this. What exactly is the temptation here? Is it just like a thrill-seeking, crazy moment to prompt God to save you? Is there a sense that like the crowd sees Jesus jump off and God protects him, that he'll immediately be seen as the Messiah and the kingdom of God will be ushered in? But whatever it is, Jesus is being encouraged by Satan to do something humanly foolhardy in the expectation. And Satan quotes in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Why? Because Jesus, God has promised you that he will command his angels concerning you. By the way, did you notice that angels show up after the temptations, after Jesus is trusted in God, to guard you in all your ways? On their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So the first, I'm going to give you two readings of Psalm 91. I'm going to call the first reading, the reading that the devil gives Jesus, the no stub toe version of faith. If you have faith, you're not going to stub your toe. Other people will stub their toes. Other people, cancer. Other people, their heart will be broken. Not you, if you trust in God. By the way, I think it's endlessly fascinating that Satan quotes to Jesus, verses 11 and 12, and the next verse, verse 13, that he stops short of, says, you, the person who trusts in God, will tread on the lion and the snake, and the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. The very next verse is a claim that the one who trusts in God will triumph over satanic, demonic evil, and Satan stops short right before he quotes that. And so when Satan says to Jesus, Jesus, trust in God, if you are the Son, and I want you to listen to this language, it's very significant, and it'll come up in just a few minutes again. Satan looks at Jesus and says, if you are the Son of God, if you belong to God, his promises are yours. If you're a child of the King, and he's here, not just having created you, but now caring for you, if this is who you are, Jesus, come down from up there. Throw yourself down from up there. And Jesus responds, if you remember, by saying, Satan, you're telling me that that's trust. That's not trust, that's testing God. So Satan's reading of Psalm 91 encourages us not to trust God, but to test God. And in a nutshell, here I think is what Satan is encouraging Jesus to do, to from our vantage point as limited human beings right now in the present, to say, if I do A right now, I know God will do B. If I do C, God will make sure that D doesn't happen. And Jesus calls that testing God. Form of magic. Manipulation, not faith. It's the idea, and I mentioned this when we did our confession of our sins a few minutes ago. Hannah Arendt, this German Jewish philosopher who lived in the second half of her life as an adult here in New York City. If you're born in Europe in 1906, as she was, you're looking at a future that everything around you in your culture makes you feel really optimistic about. Wealth, technology, the 20th century was supposed to be a utopia. And World War I, the Spanish flu pandemic, World War II, and the genocide of our people. And Hannah Arendt says over and over in her writings, modern human beings overwhelmingly try to cope with the future by primarily attempting to predict it. We try to predict it. And to the extent that we're confident in our predictions, we sleep well at night. To the extent that we think, because A, B, and C, therefore D, E, and F in the years and decades to come, I can fall asleep at night and not be nervous. And she realizes now, in her 50s and her 60s and the 70s, nobody saw what was coming in the 20th century. And if there was anything, if we could spend an hour, which we're not going to do, 30 minutes, and I gave a sheet of paper to every one of you, and I asked you to write down what you think is coming in the next 40 or 50 years in your life and our culture, every single one of us would look like an idiot if we could magically reappear here in 50 years. You have no ability to predict what is coming. And so Hannah Arendt said, instead of trying to predict the future, along with forgiveness of past crimes, past failures, forgiving others, being forgiven by others, the other thing human beings need to cope with the future is to make and keep promises, rather than make predictions. And so I want to suggest that the main difference between the way Satan reads Psalm 91 to Jesus is Satan encourages Jesus to read verses 1 through 13 as predictions. If you trust in God, 1,000 will fall by your right hand, but you won't. So just walk out in the middle of danger. If you trust in God, other people get COVID-19 and die of it, you won't. Don't wear a mask. Don't worry about any of that stuff. You have faith in God. If you trust in God, other people, they get killed in war, you won't. And Satan encourages Jesus to read the first 13 verses as predictions. In a minute, I'll get to this. Jesus offers his own reading later on during his ministry, later on during his life of Psalm 91. And the main difference is that Jesus reads the first 13 verses as promises and not as predictions. And that might sound like a distinction without a difference, but there is a massive difference between it. And so Satan basically says Psalm 91 means that if you trust in God, God will protect you from suffering. God will protect you from the bad stuff that happens to other people. For the sake of time, I can't go here. It is fascinating that somebody else besides Satan, besides Jesus, quotes Psalm 91 at another point in scripture. Job has three friends. Job is somebody who trusts in God, and everything goes wrong for him. And his first friend is named Eliphaz, and in Eliphaz's first speech in Job chapter 4 and 5, he He pulls out Psalm 91. He says, Job, what's going on here? Thought you trusted in God. Thought you trusted in God. But I guess you don't, because of his reading of Psalm 91. And so Eliphaz, an idiot, and Satan, literally the devil, both give readings of Psalm 91 that make you think that if I do A right now, I can already know that B is coming. If I do C right now, I can already have confidence that D won't happen. And again, I just want to affirm that is 100% not true. You have no ability to know what forms of suffering are coming into your life, how much suffering, what God will do exactly when and how in response. The future is as unknown to us as Christians as it is to anybody else. And so I want to suggest a different reading, the reading that Jesus gives. And here you might be wondering, I don't remember Jesus quoting Psalm 91 anywhere. And in a sense, he doesn't, but in another sense, he did. He does. At the very end of his life, after having been rejected by his people, all of his followers and friends have turned away from him, and he's being tortured and being beaten and eventually crucified by his enemies. For a second time, at the very end, a voice reappears. A voice comes up again to Jesus as he's hanging on the cross in Matthew 27. And the voice says exactly, now from the crowds, not from the devil, says exactly the same thing that the devil said in the beginning. If you are the Son of God, come down from there. And it is a line for line what the devil said to him in Matthew 4. And it's Psalm 91. If you are the Son of God, this is the kind of stuff that isn't supposed to happen. If you are the Son of God, this is the stuff you're off the hook for, even though other people got to go through this. If you are the Son of God, come down from up there. Line for line, exactly in the Greek, what Satan said to him in Matthew 4. And then, you don't have to turn here, I'll read it for you. In Matthew 27, Jesus, and by the way, Jesus says in the previous chapter, maybe you remember this, maybe you don't, in Matthew 26, that Peter and his disciples, they want to pull out swords. They want to go to war. They want to protect Jesus. And Jesus says to them in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're not going to do the Lord's table today for the sake of time. We usually do the Lord's table right after the sermon. As Jesus finishes the Last Supper and he goes into the final hours of his life, the night before he's crucified, he says to the disciples, do you not think that I can't call upon my Father and he won't send legions of angels to protect me? Do you think suffering is because God isn't strong enough to protect from it? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? The fact that God can protect us from suffering is not all you need to know about the world. It's not all you need to know about his purposes. And so on the cross, absolutely, Jesus could choose to come down. He could choose to opt out of this suffering. He could choose not to go through it. And as he's up there with these two other thieves, these two other robbers, these two other rebels, who justly experience what they deserve. The crowds say this in verse 43 of Matthew 27, and I'll bet you've never noticed that it's a quotation of Psalm 91. As they mock Jesus, the crowd say, this guy trusts in God, let God deliver him. This guy desires God, clings to him in love, the same word from Psalm 91, verse 14, let God rescue him. But the crowds pull out verses 14 through 16 and say, well, now we know this guy doesn't trust God. So look at what happened to this guy. So what Jesus does is he, I think, reads Psalm 91, not as predictions that you know ahead of time what the story will look like for you, but promises that you trust even as you go through suffering. Jesus is trusting every single promise in verses 1 through 13 as he is rejected, as he suffers, as he dies. These are not predictions, they are promises. Here's what Hannah Arendt says in The Human Condition. The remedy for unpredictability, for being overwhelmed, terrified, anxious that the future is so unknown, and that 99.999% of everything that happens to every single one of us in the decades to come, your agency has nothing to do with it. A lot of you, I notice, and I say this in love, but I'm going to say it, a lot of you are control freaks. That's a really bad idea for a lot of reasons, but the biggest one is that it's just mythology. Most of what will happen to you, you have no control over. And Hannah Arendt says, and so we try to delude ourselves with predictions that we can actually control the future more than we can. And Hannah Arendt says this, the great remedy for unpredictability, for the chaotic uncertainty of the future, is not our ability to predict it, but it is contained in our faculty to make and keep promises. So let me use one illustration, and I'm going to flesh out, because I still have an answer. Okay, so what difference does faith make? And I'm going to try to answer that real at the end here. Every once in a while, I do a wedding. Sometimes for you guys, I'll marry some of you. Not personally, I'm already married, but I'll officiate some of your ceremonies in the future. And I find that I actually pull out Psalm 91 often when I officiate wedding ceremonies now. And I point out that when a bride and a groom, when a man and a woman stand up before God and their friends and their family, and they say stuff to each other, that what I am asking them as the officiant, as the pastor, is not to make predictions to each other. Hey, what do you think the odds are that in 20 years you're still as attracted to him as you are now? In 30 years, what do you think the odds are that, like, those idiosyncrasies that you're like smile with delight right now won't like annoy the heck out of you in 30 years? And what do you think the odds are that he still has that much hair in 15 years? And what do you think the odds are that and I don't ask them to make that. And I'll tell you this, the difference between good marriages and bad marriages has nothing to do with the accuracy of your ability to make those predictions. Instead, what I ask people to do is to make promises to each other. That whatever the unknown future holds, here's what you can bank on. I will do this, and I will be this, and I will be there, and for the other person to make that. And the good marriages versus the bad marriages are absolutely 100% defined by who keeps those promises and who doesn't. Not by how much cancer or not there is. Not by which families have kids die young and which don't. Not by which families economically it goes well and you really enjoy all the places you get to travel to, and the other ones with chronic pain and job loss are part of the story. It is the capacity to make and keep promises that is the difference. And so Jesus trusts these as promises in the midst of suffering with open hands, not knowing the timing of what God's rescue will look like, not knowing the nature of how long he'll have to suffer or what God's deliverance will look like. But nonetheless, in the midst of suffering, he trusts these as promises. He doesn't rely on them as predictions. And so here's a couple of thoughts. First, what Psalm 91 does not mean. And then, hopefully this will make sense by now, but then, what does Psalm 91 mean? So here's first what Psalm 91 does mean. It does not mean that faith gives you any insight into predictions or percentages for the future. Faith doesn't connect to percentages or predictions at all. You are not just as likely as someone without faith to be spectacularly wrong about what you think the next 30 years. You are maybe even more likely if you relate to God as a genie in a lamp. So Psalm 91 they're not predictions and they're not percentages. If you go back just a couple of Psalms on your own later today or in the weeks to come, you'll notice that Psalm 88, Psalm 89, and Psalm 90 are filled with heartbreak and darkness. Here's a simple way to put it. Psalm 91 doesn't mean anything that would contradict Psalm 88, Psalm 89, and Psalm 90. That, I don't like to go through that anymore. Psalm 88 is the great psalm of depression. Psalm 89 is the great psalm of it looks like God is not keeping his promises in history. It doesn't mean any of those things. Psalm 91 does not mean, and here is the scariest thing you're going to hear from me today. I'm going to give you some good stuff after this. So if you understand God to be promising you something in Psalm 91, COVID-19 for other people, not for me, or other people die from it, but I get over it. Cancer for other people, not for me because I trust in God. Here is a very, very simple litmus test. Psalm 91 does not mean anything that would mean that what happened to Job can't happen to you. That what happened to Jesus can happen to you. In a few minutes, if you're part of Neighborhood Church, you know we do this. Every week we pray for nations around the world where the church suffers in ways that we can't imagine. Anything that would implicitly say, God has promised me this, even though the martyrs in the underground church in China couldn't possibly expect this, God has not promised me that. That is not what it means. So if it can't be true of Job, if it can't be true of Jesus, and if it can't be true of the suffering church, you have no right to think that God has promised it to you. And implicitly say, unlike Job, unlike Jesus, unlike the suffering church, I have faith. That's a really stupid place to land in the universe. What does Psalm 91 mean? And let me just remind you of Oliver O'Donovan's line, the supreme temptation of human beings is precisely to tempt God by trying to see the fulfillment of God's good purposes in your life without having to endure God's time. If I had to sum up the wrong reading of Psalm 91, it's to read it like a contract. here's what God said he was going to do. And anytime that doesn't happen, you look at God and say, what are you doing? You're not holding up your end of the bargain. The right reading of Psalm 91 reads this psalm as a covenant. It's a set of promises that God has made to his people, and that requires our faith in response. And so if I ended right now, every single one of you could absolutely say with legitimacy, Nick, this is all like interesting, but you still land in the category of faith makes no difference. You've told us all the things that faith doesn't mean. What does it mean? And so here, and I want to say, as a pastor, as someone who is called by God to do this, I want to say this very, very clearly. I believe everything I'm about to say to you is a promise that God has authorized me to do. So here are things that I think God has promised every one of you, if you are a Christian and you trust in God, that whenever you are in trouble, and however much trouble there is, and whatever that trouble looks like in your life, that he will be with you in trouble, and that you will not be alone. That when, in your most desperate moments of pain and frustration, you call out, that he will answer. And he will not abandon you or forsake you, but that there will be a response to your call for help. That when it feels like this is where the story ends, I can never be happy, I can never flourish, this is what my story looks like, that no matter how bad it gets, no matter how much it seems darkness more than light, heartbreak more than happiness is characterizing your story, it feels like those are the primary colors, those are the major notes, that you can know this and you can trust this in the midst of those moments, this is not where the story ends for you. That you are in a comedy and not a tragedy. And you can trust that, even in the midst of years and years of trouble and heartbreak. There are three prepositions I like to use that I think sum up what God has promised: with, through, and over. That all of the trouble we experience, God will be with you, he will get you through it, and you will triumph over it. That you can trust that. That is true for you, and that is not true for someone for whom faith is not there in their life. There are people, to put it this way, if you are a Christian, at the end of your life, when God raises you from the dead, and you look back over your life, Psalm 91 will be an accurate summary of what your story was. Other people fell, and their story ended in tragedy. I came through it. Psalm 91 does not promise freedom from suffering, or immunity, or escape from it. It promises that God will be with us in it, that he will get us through it, and that we will ultimately triumph over it. Here is Psalm 91 in a nutshell. I really want you to hear this. Psalm 91 says that with all the vicissitudes and heartbreaks of life, if you trust in God, you are absolutely safe. You are absolutely safe. You can trust that. But you don't need to know what that will look like. Life will throw 1,000 curveballs at you that will not be what you thought that was going to look like. If you trust in God, you are absolutely safe. Let me end with just one practical thing, and I'll pray, and we'll move on. The most repeated command in the Bible is do not be afraid. Do not fear. Psalm 91, if you can learn to relate to God with these as promises rather than predictions, that you can learn to walk through your life without being afraid all the time. Without being anxious at the unknown future, without feeling like, Lord, that stuff that's happened to other people, please don't let that happen to me. Please don't let that happen to me. And feeling like the only possible hope you have is the degree to which stuff that happens to other people doesn't happen to you. You do not need to be afraid of life if you are a Christian. Not need to be afraid of life. And I'm going to say this. Maybe you disagree. I am an intense guy. I'm not usually particularly confrontational. I'm gonna be a little confrontational in this moment. I've known some of you for a long time, but and this is not true of every single one of you, but the crowd that we have in this church, a lot of people in their 20s and 30s, so most of you expect you have more time in the future than you have behind you, which is certainly not true for at least some of you. Most of you are hoping that things will come in the future that absolutely will not come. Some of you are dreading things that will come, and I have no idea how it's gonna fall out for each of us. But I also know this, that the crowd we have in this church, and it's not a bad thing in and of itself, we need to know ourselves, is that We're young. There are a lot of people here with elite education opportunities that you're in now, or you've already done elite jobs. We are the 1% of the 1% in this church. And one of the things that lends itself to, and I've learned this about many of you over the years, and I say this in love, but I am going to say it explicitly, is we are, compared to most human beings in the world and in history, an incredibly risk-averse group. You guys are incredibly risk-averse. You walk into the future trying to minimize bad stuff happening and try to maximize benefits, and I would love for you to be set free from that. I'd love for you to be able to take risks for other people, for love, for the kingdom of God, and not walk so afraid into the future. Psalm 91 means do not need to be afraid of life. You do not need to fear. To put it this way, Psalm 91 is the great reminder that, and I'm going to end with this, that some of you, when you go to bed at night or in certain seasons, what you wonder about the most, what feels like the great drama of your life is, are my dreams going to come true, or am I going to experience the nightmarish stuff other people experience? Am I going to die of cancer when I'm 41? Am I going to, in an unwanted way, be single where other people meet their dream spouse? Am I going to be stuck in a job or lose a job that's miserable, it doesn't pay much, or am I going to have a great career? None of those things are the great question of the time still to come in your life. There is one great outstanding issue left in every one of your lives. There is one great drama. Will you trust in God? That is the one thing to be concerned about. It's the one thing that should keep you up at night. That's the one thing that matters in the time that is still to come. And I would commend Psalm 91 as a way to trust in a heavenly Father who loves you, who cares about you, and who will not disappoint you if you trust in him. So let's pray.